Well, I invite you tonight to turn to the last book of the Bible, chapter 20, as we are getting close to finishing our study in this book. And tonight, I wanted to focus on this last section of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and the great white throne judgment. So, verses 11 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there ends the reading of God's word. Well, I'm not sure if there's anything that terrifies us more and me more of the thought of having to face the angry face of God before the tribunal of His justice and have no possibility for mercy or forgiveness. I think that's about one of the scariest. It is the scariest thing you could ever think about that terrifies us. There's somewhat of a built-in terror in us, all of us, of this dreadful judgment that we inherently know that we deserve. God has put eternity in our hearts, hasn't He? It's there. So we think about this, or we suppress it. But we know the terror of the Lord. This is what Paul said. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why we want everyone to know on that day the smiling face of God in blessing and salvation. That they enter into this glory that was prepared. But even with that knowledge, we still struggle with what that day is going to be like. Is it possible that I will face Him as an angry judge? I have this eerie sort of conception of Judgment Day in my mind, and I'm sure all of you have this kind of conception in your mind of what Judgment Day will be like. I have us all. I think of everyone standing in a long line, and everyone is just waiting for their turn to see how it's going to go. And I see everyone in front of me, and I look back, and there's people behind me, and I think of the person in front of me. Are they going to be consigned to heaven? Are they going to heaven or hell? And I step up then to the plate, and what is God going to say to me? I have this conception of that. I think, is that how it's going to go? Ever thought, you think this way? Because whatever it is, it's over at that point. Will I regret that I didn't do things better? Will I wish I had tried harder? Will I look back and say, I knew I shouldn't have given myself to so many of these idols. I didn't want to do that. Why did I love those things when I knew I was going to face this kind of day? I knew there would be an eternity set before me. Here I am. All these things come into my head. I've had these thoughts. I'm sure you've had similar thoughts. And here tonight, if you were to ask me as a pastor, you'd say, Pastor, I really want to know this. I want to understand what that day is going to be like. God has not been silent about it. God has already told us what it's going to be like. And what we naturally fear because of the problem of sin, the Scriptures correct and give us a very clear description of what this day is going to be like. I want to understand what it's going to be like. You want to understand what it's going to be like. And the end of Revelation chapter 20 captures that for us. That's one of the most clear, along with Matthew 25, places to go. And that's where we land tonight. I want to look at before us tonight, before we get to in the next few weeks, a study of the new heavens and the new earth. I want to have a look tonight at Judgment Day with you, with the goal of giving you a proper look at the day, a biblical look at the day, to remove confusion about the day, and to help you see that what Revelation describes, when it describes Judgment Day, it's meant It is meant in this book to be considered as a rescue of God's people. A vindication in some ways of what is already true of you. A day to repay for you all those who troubled you. This is the way Revelation is setting this in context. This is the way that Revelation wants you to think about the day. So we're looking at this passage as we would a sort of court scene. You'll notice that that's how it appears. A mighty judge takes his great seat here. And you see this. There's sort of trial that begins to happen, doesn't there? And then there's a verdict. I'll come back to that. And then a final judgment that happens. And that's how we're going to break this down shortly tonight and consider what is before us. You'll notice in verse 11 what it says there, that then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. There is no other way to describe this than this is an awesome scene of the Lord in blazing glory taking his seat as judge. Before I try to capture the beginning of this great day here called the White Throne Judgment, the end of the world and the recreation of the new, I want you to remember the context of this, because I believe the context of this is very important, and it often gets missed when it's quoted to talk about the final judgment. What was just previous to this was one of the worst things described throughout history that the church has ever faced. Last time we considered the 1,000-year reign of Christ, didn't we? We considered the glorious advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the gospel has prevailed. Satan has not stopped the gospel. It's made it all over the face of the globe and back. It's wonderful what the Lord has done. But something startling was said right after that about Satan himself. Satan's final judgment, when he is cast into the lake of fire, when he is forever judged, will be preceded by one great last attempt to throw everything he possibly can at the church. When the 1,000 years are expired, we read last time, he will be released for a short time, creating a time of such darkness to the nations that they will completely turn on this message, that they will destroy and hate this. And then there's this verse, they will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. In every way you can think of, he will turn the world on the church and on believers. He will assault their message. He will crush them with persecution. He will throw every false idea at it that he can. And you saw what he can do on the inside this morning. Dennis Johnson says, and I fully agree, it will be nothing compared with anything the people of God have experienced since the resurrection of Christ. Jesus described this period, looking at multiple fulfillments throughout history, described this, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Immediately in view was the destruction of Jerusalem, and then, of course, in view is the climax of all that before he comes again, finally. Now, that is important because that is what precedes here the description of the final judgment. What does that make this then? It makes it a moment of great rescue. Doesn't it? That's the sense we get of this. Keep in mind, the martyrs who have already died, and we looked at that last week, we looked at the Texas massacre, we talked about some of those who've suffered for the gospel, for the word of God. What are they doing right now? They're not dead. Hold this thought. The entire time, right now, they're reigning with Jesus. Judgment has been committed to them. Did you catch that last time? So believers who have died and are martyred are already seated on judgment thrones in this previous section, since Christ is seated. So it's in this context. They're reigning with him. They're in a much better position, by the way, than we are right now. We're getting there. We're going there. But they're there. It's in this context, in the next breath, after this persecution back on earth, that it says fire came down from heaven and devoured the adversaries. God put a stop to it. God ended it. and the devil was judged. He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. It's at this moment that John introduces the theme and the subject of the final great white throne judgment. As we were assaulted on every side, he wants you to know judgment was necessary. It had to happen. As we were facing the culmination of we are all the assaults that come to the people of God, it's right then and there that the fire comes and the whole thing stops. And then we have the great truth, behold, he comes. Remember back to chapter 19? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who was on the horse had eyes like a flame of fire, head full of crowns, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. He is described there. He who is described there is awesome. And it's at that moment that we're surrounded, that we're facing all of this here, that the sky recedes as a scroll as we sing, and there the champion comes. On his thigh is written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At this moment, everyone has been disarmed. If I can take a little liberty here, can you imagine this? Your warrior, your Savior, my Savior, steps off the horse. Steps off the horse. A glorified man, true God and man, in blazing glory, hair like wool, eyes of fire, just pure brilliance, radiance, the glory of God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, steps down. Revelation 20 says, heaven and earth fled away. This is the moment. This is the moment. Now, what Revelation is doing at this point is making a separation. There are two responses to this that Scripture gives, of course. The first is our response. 1 John told us, same author, when John wrote 1 John, told us that the desire of God is that we would have boldness on the day of judgment. Boldness. He wants you to have boldness. His love has been perfected in us so that we may have boldness, says John, in the day of judgment. You have this graphically described in 2 Thessalonians 2 when it says, when he comes in glory, God will repay with tribulation those who trouble us and give to us who are troubled rest. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and admired by all who believe. You're looking and you're saying, there he is, my Savior, my champion. So hear that the one you've believed, the one you've worshipped, confessed your life, you've entrusted your life, you've believed in him, you've professed faith, as we saw this morning, you know him, he knows you, you admire him, you love him, and he's come to get you. That's the imagery of all this. Here's my point. The first response that's recorded here in this section that speaks of Judgment Day is not talking about you. Did you get that? Heaven and earth fled away. You're not fleeing. He just said, you're admiring him. What do you have to flee? He wants you to have boldness. Every time we've looked at, especially in Revelation, those who fled were the unbelievers. Revelation 6, all the peoples of the earth fled from his presence and called for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of the Lamb. At this moment, think of it, the sun has darkened, the moon is no longer giving its light, the very lights of creation have been taken out, every mountain and valley is cleared, and here's the moment in what appears to be the great white throne judgment. Jesus visibly takes his seat. Visibly takes his seat. Keep in mind, Scriptures make clear, every eye will see him. Nobody will miss this. But when he comes, he's also bringing with him those who've already died in the Lord. This is one major event. One major event. The angels, of course, will then go out and gather from the four corners of the earth all the elect. So the elect are gathered. At this point, you have what is described, and I'm putting this together from all Scripture, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus told us this, that the souls of those who were beheaded for the Word of God, they are with the Lord, but then us who remain, remember, us who are here, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet is the sound of his arrival. So here's the point I think often gets overlooked. When he comes, at that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we have been received and resurrected to glorified bodies. We're already in the bodies. What Revelation 20 is describing is what Matthew 25 describes, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a sheep. That he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. On his right hand is a place of safety, a place of entering into where they are going. The saints notice this in verse 4. I saw thrones, this is Revelation 20, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. The New Testament makes clear that we're sharing in this. The goats, also resurrected, are on the left. So the court is in session. Court is in session. We've now come to the verdict, but I think it's important to say this is not discovering what the verdict is. The verdict's been preached to you your whole life. You've already known the verdict. God already rendered the verdict. He's been rendering the verdict to you every time you've heard the message preached. This is why Jesus was saying all along to the Jews, do you think that I will accuse you to my Father? There is one who already accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. The law has already been given. The verdict has already been given. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That you've heard that verdict your whole life. The wages of sin is death. So here's the moment. What we have is a recognition of this. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Notice here, the one who is seated is God. I saw them standing, and books were open. This language is directly taken from Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, as its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In his hand are two books. In his hand are two books. Notice there is this general book of deeds, and then there's another book. I'll come back to that. Whatever is written about you, whatever about you is written, is in either one of these two books. So here's the first book. All the dead are judged by what was written in this book. Did you catch that? All the dead were judged by the things written. I think this is a big moment to consider what the Scriptures are doing here. And something that dawned on me this week, and I'd like to develop and think about even more, but that the Lord here calls them specifically the dead. But he's taking great care in the Scriptures to not call us that. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? She says, I know my brother's died. And remember what happened? Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's where we are. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whatever the Lord, when it seems to me that frequently when the Lord speaks of the death of the righteous, it's always qualified. Paul won't even use it in Thessalonians when he's speaking of this subject. In fact, he particularly chooses the word asleep. It's not soul sleep, but he's using it to make some kind of distinction. This was said of Abraham, right? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of the dead. It's the God of the living. Thus, Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And then I saw thrones. Go back up in chapter 20. Are these dead? Remember the people I talked about who have been martyred for the word of God? Are they dead right now? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So here the dead are judged. And notice it, according to their works. Let me make as clear as I can what this is. Throughout the Scriptures, before the Lord returns, He is going to bring, when the Lord returns, and He opens this book, He is going to bring the darkest secrets to light. All people's private motives, every thought, word, and deed, every idle word that is spoken is pictured here as being written down in this book of deeds. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. How many things have you done in secret? And every thought? You thought about that? Every impure thought, every impure motive, every impure action, every careless word spoken, He will judge. Every single one. Everyone's going to give an account on the day of judgment for the empty words they've spoken. Do you know that people's lives are all being recorded in a book? And that is to say that God knows every single thing that they've ever done. And you? It's put in a book. Now, I've never been to a funeral service in all of my years, even for unbelievers, that have ever recorded anything bad. Have you? I mean, think about it. How many speeches, how many videos, where this is the spotlight of life, of their life under the sun, and man, that you would think heaven was just anxious to get this person, right? God has a little video of our life, and it's quite a bit different. It isn't like any funeral you've ever been to, I'll tell you that. All of it's in the book. Book of Deeds. Notice there's no discussion. There's no discussion. This is not debate time. No one can speak in His presence. When faced with the utter brilliance of radiating glorified Christ, they are frozen. They are disarmed. They're incapacitated. They can't move before Him. And when that book's opened, all the shameful deeds they've ever done, all of it is out, and it is made clear. Even though right now, some men's sins, says Paul, are clear evidence preceding them to judgment, others are revealed later, but together it is all revealed in the final judgment. With nothing to say, the dead are judged by their works. And are cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. First death was their physical death. The second death confirms their eternal death in hell. Now, what context, again, does this come to us? This is meant to say, this judgment was righteous, wasn't it? Why? Because they destroyed and ferociously persecuted God's people. This is the whole context of this judgment. And the perspective of this is to say, God answered you. God repaid for you. He repaid those with tribulation who troubled you, 2 Thessalonians. This is how He wants you to consider the judgment. It's a righteous thing, 2 Thessalonians 2. It is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who persecute you. It's righteous. If one doesn't believe, this is the side they're on. This is what they face. But this had another effect. There is the greatest surprise in the middle of this chapter of surprises. This chapter is meant, remember, to have surprises all through it. And if you see the chapter that way, there's a surprise here that is the greatest of them all. The whole chapter has been telling you to look at things from a different perspective, hasn't it? The whole thing has been telling you to look at things from a different perspective. The perspective of victory. The perspective of you've won. The perspective of Jesus is on your side. You want the ultimate climax of that? We have seen everything turned on its head here. In other words, nothing happens the way we think it should happen. That's why I began the sermon saying, I have this vision of what Judgment Day is going to be. That's natural to my fallen state and the problem that I have because my sins rise up against me, we sing. The last thing the wicked think they will face is judgment. The righteous are often tormented by false teachers and their own consciences. This is why Thomas Watson says it's the most difficult thing in the ministry to make the wicked sad and the righteous happy. Most difficult thing. It's the most difficult thing to make the wicked sad and the righteous happy. Here's the surprise for you to make you happy. Then I saw another book. What? This is the greatest moment of this chapter. You see what it's called? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. The dead were judged by the things written in the books, depending on, of course, you know, whether your name is in this book. Another book was opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. What's written in that book? Revelation has been telling you the whole time about this book, talking about the beast. All those who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life, of Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 21, next chapter, talking about heaven. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Over and over and over it's mentioned. Guess what's written there? Only names. Only names. That's the surprise. Do you see what he's saying to you? This is the book. And it's this book that is the basis for your entrance into glory. This book. This book. Not the book of deeds. Your failures are not raised at all. Because they don't affect in any way the basis of your inheritance. Of how you receive that. Salvation or anything. Your judgment day, this is so important to all the scriptures are teaching you, your judgment day already happened. Hasn't the Lord been proclaiming to you your whole life, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? When? Now. You're saved. There's no condemnation. Condemnation is not rediscussed at judgment day. You understand that? Not raised again. That would be a mockery of Jesus' work. The distinguishing factor is one book. Those written there who are saved. So whatever is written in the book of deeds of for us are not sins or bad works, but the book of deeds includes for us the very good works that He promised to record. But that's not the basis of our entrance into glory. Understand that? That's not the basis. The book of life is. All the good works that we do, God, He's told you. He gave them to you to do. He prepared beforehand so that you should walk in them. They're the things He prepared. They're the things He set apart for you to do. And He rewards those. But that is not the basis of your entrance. You see. In other words, what He's saying to us is because of the Lamb. There is nothing written down that could ever indict you. There is nothing written down that could ever indict you. But only that confirms that you're in Jesus. So blessed are those who die from now on in the Lord. They're in Him. You see, this is what Matthew 25 does. What Matthew 25 does is not raise the bad works of believers. Matthew 25 is saying, depart from me, you cursed. Cursed. But what did Jesus become for us? Cursed. Cursed. You will never hear, depart from me, you cursed, as a believer. There is no more curse. So it's so comforting, and it's meant to encourage you so that the end of this present age, you'll notice here, there's the first death for the wicked and then the second death in eternal punishment. But the Lord doesn't describe that for the believer that way. He doesn't do it for him that way. Notice what He says. He describes him as receiving the first resurrection when he dies, which means that there's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection of your bodies. First resurrection is your soul to glory, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Second resurrection is your body. For the wicked, first death, second death. That's, you see the division He's making here? I don't see how you can miss it. So what that's described then now for us, they get the lake of fire. What now is described in chapters 21 and 22, well, in contrast to the lake of fire, is the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness shall dwell forever. And I have to say, Revelation 21 and 22 are some of the most glorious chapters in the entire Bible. To end the Bible. You have no idea what awaits you. It's that awesome. It's that wonderful. But He wants you encouraged tonight in the midst of this hardship. He didn't, in the midst of all the affliction of His church, put a section in here of judgment day to scare people. For the wicked, yes, but not for the righteous. It is to make you happy. It's to make the wicked sad so that maybe they'll repent and come into the kingdom. The light afflictions, which are but for a moment, is working in you a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. So keep your hearts focused here. Think about this. The Lord will repay those who hurt you, but the final judgment cannot touch us. You're already saved. You're already justified. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And as you go forward, remember the ending of Jude. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us encouragement, and thank You for the confidence we can have that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as we receive all these blessings by faith. We're so weak, we stumble in many ways, but thank You, poor sinners that we are, for not holding our sins against us. But Your love covers a multitude of sins, and You've done that in Christ. So thank You for encouraging us this way. And even the good works that we do, You will reward. Because it's all a gift of grace, the whole way through. And we stand in awe of how You've loved us and have still kept us to this day and will keep us through all of this. So this week when we become discouraged or tested or down because of sin, may we remember these words and be so thankful for the Lamb's Book of Life, which describes the work of Jesus for us. Thank you for that death. Thank you for that trial. Thank you for the verdict that He faced for us, so that we tonight can go forward this week in joy and have boldness for the coming day of judgment. Receive our thanksgiving for such marvelous gifts you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.